Well, good morning. We're thankful that you're here with us at Emmanuel Bible Church on a kind of a cold Sunday morning, and it happens to be baptism service as well. And so this part of the service is a little bit abbreviated, and if I forget to mention it at the conclusion of our message time, I will close us in prayer, and then we'll transition to our baptism service, which is going to be to my left, to your right, and for those that are streaming at home, remember that's a different channel by invitation, and that's just to protect privacy and things like that. And so hopefully you've gotten that email. If you're not, then make sure you dig that up before we get going. But if you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, we're beginning the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. And since chapter 9... We have been dealing with the issue of Israel. And what we mean by the issue of Israel is what is God's intention with Israel? Remember, Paul began back in chapter 9 by talking about the fact that that his heart goes out to them, and that he himself would even desire to be accursed for his kinsmen in the flesh, if that would mean that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ, their Messiah. So one of the questions that he's asked is, well, has God been keeping his word to Israel? I mean, he promised them through the lineage of Abraham, and the promise to Abraham that he will be a blessing and he will bless the world, through the lineage of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who is the father of all the Israelites, that they would become this nation that would again be a priest unto the world, be a blessing to the world, and draw the world and its attention to the person of God who reigns over this particular people group. The question on Paul's mind was, what happens to Israel? But in the midst of that, he keeps coming back to the answer, it's about God. And that might seem strange, because chapter 9 of Romans is quite possibly the most theologically informed section of Scripture that deals with the idea of God's sovereignty. And you ask yourself, well, why would Paul deal with sovereignty, God's sovereign election, his freedom to choose whom he chooses and not to choose those that he rejects? Why does he deal with his sovereign grace and his sovereign freedom of all times in the context of Israel? And I think as he's been unpacking these last couple chapters, and here he'll continue in this discussion of God's sovereignty and the nation of Israel and our salvation as Gentiles, his point is that that salvation and everything with it is really about God. It has so little to do with me or you in terms of power. Again, it has everything to do with you and me in terms of me proclaiming the truth that we might be forgiven of our sins in Jesus Christ and sharing the gospel with those that need to hear it. It has everything to do with you because you can't hide behind his sovereignty, because you don't control his sovereignty, neither do you know where his sovereign hand lies. All you know is that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So we have our responsibility, certainly, but Paul's point is God has never forgotten his people, and God has never retracted or redacted or changed or dismissed or substituted any of his promises. God preserves his remnant because he is God. Take a look at Romans chapter 11. I'm not going to read it for us because we have a more truncated time this morning, but I want us to dive straight into it. And take a look starting in verse 1. And I think verse 1 and 2, Paul establishes a singular fact that God has not rejected Israel. You can find the outlines at the ibcbible.org website, our website, and then there's a button that you click there. That just says Sunday Bulletin, and our outline is there for you. But the first point is that God has not rejected Israel. Verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? So see, Paul makes it very explicit that the question in the context of God's sovereignty is, has he forgotten his nation, the nation of Israel? Back in chapter 9, verse 6, he said, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. So there the question was, has God's promises, his words, has that failed Israel? I think he makes the case no, because God has always chosen who he will save, and he never fails to save those that he has promised to, or that he is guaranteed to save, that is called out unto salvation. Verse 14 in chapter 9 said, well, is there any injustice with God? And Paul's thing was no, because the justice lies on the side of damnation, of judgment. There is none that deserves salvation. There is none that is righteous, no, not one. Remember, that was from chapter 3. So if that's the case, if everyone is hell-bent, rebellious, intentional, wants to be their own God, determine their own path, not give glory to God, their creator, nor Jesus Christ, his son, if that's their path, then is God unjust to rescue some? That's like saying, man, if that guy is just gracious and he decides to give you $20, is he unjust to everyone else that he hasn't given $20 to? Is there an obligation on generosity, that generosity has to be blanketed for every single human being? And the answer, I think Paul is making, is no. That's not injustice, that's grace, that's mercy, that's who God is. Chapter 10, verse 21, the verse that precedes verse 1 of chapter 11, the last verse of chapter 10 said this, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. We are left at the end of chapter 10 with the image that God is still holding his hands out and saying, you are a contrary and disobedient, rebellious people, and I'm still waiting for you. So that naturally leads us into this first phrase in the first half of verse 1. So Paul says, then I have to ask, then has God rejected his people? And his immediate response is, by no means. Now this question is important to us, because most of us, I imagine, are Gentiles, right? I mean, there might be some of us that are blessed to have a Jewish heritage, and that would be a tremendous blessing, I think. I'm not of Jewish background. I'm of Korean background, which is like being Jewish without any of the blessings of the Old Testament history, right? Has God rejected us? Why would that question be significant, not just for the Jew, but also for us, the Gentile? Well, for a couple of reasons. One, because if it is true that the Gentiles are now incorporated in, if they are now grafted in, which is the illustration that Paul will use towards the end of this chapter, if Gentiles are now grafted into the promise of salvation and eternal life that began, it began really from the fall, right? The promise that there would be a Savior born of a woman. But really, from the Abrahamic covenant through Jacob, through the line of Judah, a son of David, if all of those promises of a Savior, a Messiah, forgiving us and granting to us to be God's people, if that's given to the Gentiles, what about the original people of God? What about the Israelites? What about those guys that have been part of that promise from the beginning in history? What happens to them? So that's one facet of the importance of the question, has God rejected his people? But here's the second part, which might be a little bit more germane to us. If God, because of their unfaithfulness, has rejected the original people, the Israelites, what's to stop him from rejecting us? If you're a Christian, and you are a Gentile Christian, as the majority of us might be, has there been a moment in your Christian life where you have been unfaithful to the Lord? Should God reject us? If he is willing, and if it is part of God that he would reject the people that he has made a promise to then, can he not reject the people that he has made a promise to now? Is it possible for us to forfeit God's grace by our demerits? Man, that is a significant question. And before we get much further, let's make sure that we're reading the scriptures in order. I asked then, has God rejected, pushed away, abandoned his people? And Paul immediately says, by no means. He uses the strongest negation that the Greek language would give to him, short of cursing. May it never be. This is impossible. It is unthinkable. Why? Because God is God. And if he is indeed sovereign, as Paul has laid out in chapter 9 and has been talking about in chapter 10 and even here in chapter 11, if he is the author of salvation, if he is the one that could transform hearts and draw them to himself, if he and he alone is the primary cause of salvation, then it's up to him. And he has the ability miraculously to change a sinner's heart. And if he has promised, then he will not change his promises. Because that's the nature of God. He is a true God, a faithful God. And if he is not true or he's not faithful, he cannot be God. Not the God of Scripture. So the suggestion, as Paul makes it clear, is a by no means, this is impossible, it will never happen. He makes clear that has God rejected his people? No, absolutely not. And let me give you just one verse because we don't have time for all of them. There's so many we could turn to, but Psalm 89 in particular is one that I think really speaks to this issue. Psalm 89 verses 31 through 37. Let me read it to you. If they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. You guys hear the message of God? That he cannot lie, and he is always faithful. And he, if he has promised a promise of salvation to the nation of Israel through the Abrahamic covenant and through the Messiah who is born a Jew, if he has promised salvation and life, God is faithful. And the Old Testament bears it out. They call him a rock, a fortress, a firm foundation. And all of it is true. Because can God have rejected those that he has promised? The answer is no. That's not our God. But Paul bears down further on this, point B, by answering the question, does God reject his people? And he says no. And his first example of why God has not rejected his people is himself. God's election of Paul. The second part of verse 1 says, by no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. See, Paul says, one of the ways that we know that God has not rejected the nation Israel is that I'm an Israelite. In fact, it's not just Paul, but all the original apostles, they were all Jewish. Right? They're all Israelites. In fact, the church began, right, amongst believers that were Jewish by background. It was Paul that, as a Jew, was trained in the tradition of the elders and the Old Testament, and that when he came to faith in Jesus Christ, man, he adapted the Old Testament knowledge to the truth of the theology that we have as he writes it down for us and as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to talk to us about salvation and God's faithfulness in Jesus Christ. Notice the two designations he gives to himself. He says, I myself am an Israelite. That's actually three, right? I'm an Israelite. And then he says, a descendant of Abraham and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He mentions Abraham because that's where it all begins, right? The covenant promise to Abraham is where these promises through Abraham, then Isaac his son, and then Jacob, Isaac's son, and then to the tribes of Israel, through Judah and into the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, that will sit on the throne of Jerusalem forever. It begins with Abraham because the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant promised this. Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation." Sounds good. "I will bless you." Sounds good. "Make your name great." That sounds good. "So that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So you have a land that he will be shown. You have Abraham becoming a great nation, that he would be blessed and his name would be known. But not only would he be blessed, but he would be the source of blessing for the entire world. So he gravitates to identifying himself as an Israelite first with Abraham and the promise to Abraham. Then secondly, as a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Why Benjamin? I mean, there's a lot of theories and a lot of reasons why we might think Benjamin. I think simply it's to identify that he knows his heritage, that he is ethnically Israel, right? That he is genuinely a Jew. In Philippians 3, he says the same thing, that I am circumcised on the eighth day, as all good Jewish boys are supposed to be, the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's what he's establishing here. He's just simply saying that I am of that covenant promised lineage, and I can even identify my tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Jew through and through. And God has chosen me to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So has God forgotten his people? Well, he hasn't forgotten this person. But there needs to be more. So verse 2. Has God rejected Israel? No. God's election of Paul is evidence of that. But secondly, right, which is actually point C. No, God's foreknowledge of Israel is evidence that he hasn't forgotten them. God has not rejected, this is verse 2, his people whom he foreknew. Paul's conclusion is, as he repeats the idea that God has not rejected his people, he gives another explanation why, another evidence for the fact that God is faithful. He foreknew them. And you say, well, why is that such a big deal? Biblically, the idea of God's knowledge of us, not just his general knowledge of knowing everything in the world, all the data that streams and that has any connection to everything in reality. He does know everything, but when knowledge is applied in a relational sense, it speaks of intimacy. So then the Old Testament, right, the idea that a husband knows his wife and then they become pregnant, because there's an intimacy, a relational kind of knowledge. And so when God's knowledge is applied to Israel, this is Amos 3:1 and 2. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities." Why does God chastise Israel? Because he knows them. Because he has an intimate knowledge of them. He cares about them. 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." So knowledge in Scripture is often intimate, relational. Foreknowledge, the idea that you know something before, is similarly an issue of relationship. 1 Peter 1:2 says, "According to the foreknowledge of God..." Oh, let me read one. Verse 1 also. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion..." He says, "According to the foreknowledge of God and the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Christ Jesus, by the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." He is saying that salvation is according to the knowledge of God. And we saw in Romans 8 that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Paul's point is God doesn't reject those whom he has foreknown. whom he has predestined, whom he has known beforehand, not because of some knowledge of looking forward in time, but because he has chosen. His foreknowledge is equivalent to his relationship with them before they were ever made. His predestined relationship with them. And that means that he has not rejected them. Right? I love Amos 3:2. We've read it already, but you only have I known of all the families of the earth. So God has not rejected Israel. And second point, God has preserved a remnant. We're going to have to move kind of quickly through this, but it's good. Second part of verse 2. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. God chose a remnant in Elijah's day. Because what God says to that, right, in verse 4, is, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, let me give you a quick rundown in terms of God choosing a remnant in Elijah's day. This comes from 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. Chapter 18, you know, because that's when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And he defeated them soundly. And then shortly thereafter, he ran to Jezreel, and he outran Ahab in his chariot. That's about 18 miles. And that brother out-sprinted a chariot, horse and chariot, right? Then he was sent a message by Jezebel that he would be killed by tomorrow. That's at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 19. So he flees to the wilderness, and outside in the wilderness, outside of Beersheba, he goes under a broom tree, and he just wants to die. He was tired, depressed. He was ready to give up. And he felt like he was all alone, that the promise was broken, that there was no more hope. And for the people of Israel, he says, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, 1 Kings 19:14, thrown down your altars. They have killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life. Take it away. You see, he is saying that I'm the only one left. I'm done. I'm so alone. Your people are done for. But notice God's reply here, recorded in verse 4 here. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's not 7,000 prophets. He is saying, I've kept 7,000 men who will not bow to Baal, who cherish God still. He has kept a remnant. The word means a leftover. Those that have not bowed. Yeah, I want to throw this in. At the end of verse 2, Paul seems to take the words of Elijah, right, as being condemnatory towards the nation of Israel. Because look at the end of verse 2 here. He says, do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah how he appeals to God against Israel? He takes Elijah's words as an accusation of Israel's unfaithfulness. They're trying to kill every prophet, and I'm the last one. The point is simply this. God says, I have reserved for myself 7,000. And according to Leon Morris, I love his quote here, Paul seems to have inserted for myself. That's not in the original Hebrew. He inserts that. Why? For the expression is neither Hebrew nor Greek. It serves to emphasize the divine action. It was God and no one else who saw to it that the 7,000 remained. What was the decisive factor in the remnant being preserved? God was. Not Elijah, not a nation, not even some kind of a very powerful preaching message. No, it was God that preserved 7,000 that Elijah was unaware of. So the point is, and even in Paul's day, this point B, God chose a remnant in his day. So too, verse 5, at the present time, there is a remnant. So the apostle is reminiscing and saying, I am part of that remnant. Peter's part of that remnant. The original apostles are part of that remnant. We are all part of God's working. And the point he is trying to drive in is that God is the one who preserves a remnant. He is faithful to Israel by granting to them salvation in Jesus Christ, their Messiah. He takes the initiative. He is sovereign. He is free to choose whom he chooses, and he still chooses members of the nation of Israel. So has God rejected Israel? Paul says that could never happen because he is God. But evidence one, I'm of the nation of Israel, right? Evidence two, God has foreknown Israel, meaning that he has predestined them, so that can't ever happen. Evidence three, he has preserved a remnant in Elijah's day, so he's preserving a remnant in Paul's day, and there's still a remnant today. There will always be a group of Jewish people that love Jesus Christ as their Messiah. There has always been in history, and there always will continue to be, because that is God's remnant. Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then we'll see 144,000 witnesses, even in the day of disaster, when the day of the Lord begins. 12,000 from each tribe will bear testimony to Jesus as Messiah. Let me give you this last point really quickly. God is chosen by grace. Paul bears down not on the fact merely that God preserves his remnant, but that he sovereignly does that in his own power and by grace alone. Again, why is this important? Because it's not about how faithful or unfaithful Israel is. It's not about how faithful or potentially unfaithful you might be. It's about God, his decisive act of choosing us by grace. Verse 5 says, so too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace, sovereignly chosen by his grace. Again, the remnant in Elijah's day, in Paul's day, today, is a demonstration of God's sovereign election. That's why Paul weaves God's sovereign election into this entire discussion, because in the end, it's not about how hard we try or how much or how miserably we might fail. It's about God and his choosing of us, him ascribing to us, right, the name chosen, the name child, his sovereign grace extending to us. Verse 6 says this, if we're chosen by sovereign grace, it's by sovereign grace alone. Verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, man, I wish I could, you know, wax eloquently on this for a moment, but this is a good one. If it is by grace, you can't add works. This is what Paul is saying, right? If you do add works, if there is some deserving on the part of the person that's receiving that grace, he says, then grace must be redefined, for it is no longer grace. If God sovereignly grants grace to sinners to receive repentance and forgiveness of sins, it can't be because they deserved it. It can't even be because he looked forward in time and saw that they might be good people, right? That's the Arminian view of that. Even if that was the case, then he's still granting to them salvation based on what they might potentially do. And even the potentiality of that makes them more savable than others. And all of that is bunked by verse 6. There is no works that they will do or that they have done that is deserving of his grace. They are all saved by his grace and by his grace alone. Otherwise, if he has any consideration of birthright, of works, of keeping the law, any of those things, then it's no longer grace. So let me give you a few applications and we'll close off. Dive deep into the grace of God. Because if we do, I think we come away more humble as a people. We start to lose our other causes, whether they be political, whether it be my rights, what I want, what I'm not getting from my spouse, right? Why my children aren't this way? Why my parents aren't this way? Why my coworkers? You start to lose some of that because you start to realize you deserve nothing, but God has granted to you all things pertaining to life and godliness. Why? Because he is just that kind of God. It grants to you great humility in recognizing if you have been growing in grace, if you have been growing in faith, and you are putting away sins, it's not to your credit. It's to his. It's great humility in knowing that we deserve none of it and God deserves all of it. And so therefore, I should live for him. It gives us humility enough to take risks with our life and with our money. to say, you know, I'm going to do something that's just purely for the Lord. And if it fails, so be it, because it failed while I desire to honor Him. It begins to make us stop living as if I am in charge and I sprinkle little Jesus on top of the life that I want to live. It makes me think, I have nothing, I deserve nothing, and Christ is all. But it also gives us tremendous confidence, and this is the second thing. Dig deep into the depths of humility when we recognize God's grace, but also build confidence. It's confidence because anyone that calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. If it's not based on works or deserving or even looking forward to see what kind of good works that person can do, then you know the worst sinner that you know, right? Your coworker, your cousin, the crazy uncle, right? The worst sinner you know, no matter how vile, no matter how wicked, are they beyond grace? No, because unless you're redefining grace as meaning like, you know, it's about deserving it a little bit and then, you know, I choose the best among them, that's not grace. Can a persecutor, someone that's an accessory to the murder of Christians, become a Christian? That's the Apostle Paul. Can the worst among us become a child of God? The answer is yes, that's the beauty of grace. But it means we can be confident. You can share the gospel with the most wicked human being, and if it is God's desire to grant grace upon them, they will be saved. You don't have to fear about taking the gospel anywhere because it's all about God. You can take risks on anything. And let me give you one last thing as we close. The one thing that I find that I think is so inappropriate but so common is that sometimes we find our friends and loved ones, you know, those especially that have been coming out for church for a little bit or have a church background, to turn this sovereign grace as an excuse for why they don't believe. I mean, maybe I'm just not called. Maybe I'm just not sovereignly chosen. Again, I would lean in on the humility part. You may not be. But is there some place you could point to that shows that you know God's will? Don't use God's grace as an excuse. Because the scriptures do say that God is the only basis by which a sinner can come to faith. But that's His perspective. Our perspective is simply anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't worry about whether or not you've been pre-stamped, right? Elect, cross your forehead. Worry about whether or not you believe this message and you will live for the Lord. Don't use God's sovereignty as your excuse to avoid giving your heart and soul to Him. God does preserve His remnant. How do we know we're a part of His? Because we have chosen to place our faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We don't pretend and presume to know God's will about everyone. All we know is what we know. And we have come to know a God that is worthy of salvation and faithfulness all the days of our lives. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word. And though we have a shortened time this morning, nevertheless, Lord, may the word of God resonate to our souls that it is Your sovereignty that demonstrates Your love. That when it comes to Your love for us, there is nothing like sending Your own Son to die in our place, the death that we deserve to die, that is evidence of Your affection, Your mercy towards us. And Lord, for those that are gathered here, those that are online, we pray that You would do a work in their souls and that they would be willing to bow their knee to Jesus Christ in faith unto salvation. And not to use any theological jargon, theological excuse to keep from bowing their knee to Your Lordship and salvation. We praise You. We thank You for the baptism service that we are about to transition to, and we ask that it would be a blessing to those to hear the work, Your miraculous work in the lives of sinners, our brothers and sisters in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.